Scriptural Relation of Religion and the State, Chapter 2, What is Required of the Church? Before anyone can intelligently decide as to the proper attitude of the state toward religion, he will need to have a just conception of the duties which are imposed upon the church by its divine head in reclaiming the sin-stricken world and in maintaining its own development and life, and of the duties which devolve upon the civil power as an agent in restraining crime and promoting the general welfare. To the consideration of these two points, this chapter and the one following are to be devoted. In speaking of the church, reference is not made to any organization of Christians in particular, but to all who bear the name and represent the cause of Christ, and have accepted the commission to labor to evangelize the world. The question that forms the title of this chapter will be most satisfactorily answered by reference to the words of Christ Himself, in which the commission of His laborers is stated. We cannot refer to them all, for much of the time of His earthly ministry was devoted to the work of qualifying His followers to carry forward the great work of which He drew the plans and laid the foundation. But here are some of His words. Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Matthew 28, verse 19, 20. This was the final commission upon which the disciples went forth to their apostleship, and under which the church has prosecuted her legitimate work. But it will be seen that a great deal of the work undertaken by the church is not authorized by this commission. The forces to be used in this work were those which Jesus employed, the only ones which can touch and change the heart, the powers of moral suasion exerted through a consistent example and accompanied by appropriate teaching. Again, as illustrating the manner in which the followers of Christ were to carry forward this work, Jesus said, Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? And he adds, Ye are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 5, verse 13, 16. The best preaching is a godly, consistent life, in which the practical benefits of the truth as it is in Jesus are evidently set forth. Nothing else will so powerfully attract men to right ways as to behold in those who profess religion the fruits of purity and holiness. This was the power with which Jesus designed that his people should go forth to the world. Equipped with the convincing testimony of a transformed and consecrated life, Christ promised also to endue them with power from on high. Thus prepared, the little band of apostles went forth from the upper room in Jerusalem like the warrior upon the white horse, conquering and to conquer. Revelation 6, verse 2. The word of God ran everywhere, and multitudes were converted. The secret of the apostles' power being in their manner of life, attended by the power of God. We read of them that men took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Acts 4, verse 13. To our impulsive natures, it may at first seem that these gentle means would be altogether impotent to move the hearts of the great mass of humanity to forsake evil and turn to God. Our natural wills seek for other means to convince men of their ungodly deeds and persuade them to do right. Muhammad presented his creed with his left hand, while in his right hand he carried a drawn sword. And many professed Christians, when they see that men are obdurate and will not do as they ought, but insist upon doing what they ought not, after all their powers of persuasion are exhausted, are wont to become impatient and try to get their hands upon some more effectual weapon. They seek to compel men to do what they think they ought to do. And the most convenient, carnal instrument within the reach of the church is the sword of Caesar, the power of the state. But here we meet a question. Is the church authorized to appeal to and use the civil authority to prosecute her work? To this we answer emphatically no, for the following reasons. 1. Because the Bible does not authorize the employment of such means. 2. The exercise of compulsion in religious matters is totally opposed to the principles set forth in the life and teachings of Christ. 3. Such a course is destructive of freedom of conscience, one of man's most precious heritages. 4. The work of coercing men would supersede the work of the gospel, for men cannot be converted by coercion. 5. It would result in persecution. 6. It would incite the practice of hypocrisy. Christ said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." John 18, verse 36. The word rendered fight means to contend. That is, if Christ's kingdom were of this world, his servants would use human force to oppose human forces. But his kingdom being not of this world, he gave Pilate the assurance that he had no intention of appealing to human agencies to accomplish its work. Christ's professed followers have not always entertained the same ideas as those expressed by the Master. It was but a few centuries after these words were spoken that they were found employing the same agencies to enforce their religious views upon men that the Jews were then bringing to bear upon the meek and lowly Jesus. They took hold of the arm of civil power and moved that arm to inflict suffering and penalties upon those who did not choose to share their opinions and conform to their practices. These men thought that they were conferring upon their fellow men a great benefit in thus compelling them to conform to their ideas. But others, just as conscientious as themselves, could not and would not surrender their own convictions, and consequently gave their bodies to the flames and to torture, not accepting deliverance at the expense of their principles. To place the power of oppression in the hands even of good men is a dangerous experiment, as has been proved many times. But the world has yet to furnish one single instance in which the exercise of such power has resulted in any good to mankind or in bringing glory to Christ's cause. It cannot be so. Jesus emphatically repudiated every form of coercion as an adjunct to the promotion of his cause. No man can become a disciple of Christ except by a voluntary humiliation and denial of self, a state of mind not to be induced by force. Hence, we conclude that all attempts to coerce men's consciences or to enforce upon them religious observances or a religious faith are unchristlike and consequently anti-Christian. This opinion we hold in regard to religious compulsion of any kind. This is not the kind of work required of the Christian Church. On the other hand, the Scriptures teach that every follower of Christ ought to walk even as he walked, to live in exemplification of the principles of genuine piety, to shed abroad the gracious influences of a godly life, to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, 25. In another place, the Apostle thus outlines the Christian life. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. 1 Peter 2, verse 11 to 17. In these passages of Scripture, Christian character and work are set forth. The instructions are perfectly in harmony with the life of Jesus Christ, and it may be stated without the least fear of contradiction that no individual life has ever exerted as extended an influence over the world as that exerted by Jesus of Nazareth, an influence which, like an ever-widening circle, now reaches Earth's remotest shores and has pervaded the centuries of the past with a constantly increasing power. But there was no trace of arbitrary power connected with his work. When his exasperated disciples impatiently appealed to him to visit retribution upon his opposers, he rebuked them, saying, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Luke 9, verse 55-56. And so he told his apostles, "But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, Even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you." Luke 10, verse 10-11. In no instance did he instruct them to seek alliance with the civil powers in order to have their teachings enforced upon those who would not receive them. His failure to refer them to such aid was not because at that time they were so far from the seat of authority as to have no influence and no apparent probability of ever gaining influence with the world. It was rather because the work of the church is a spiritual work and must be done by spiritual agencies, while the state is carnal and can only employ arbitrary power to compel men to obey its behests. In the work of grace, Christ cannot join hands with Caesar. The entire teaching of the gospel is a protest against such a union. Paul caught the spirit of the gospel of Christ and wrote, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," Romans 12, verse 1. "And now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God," 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. The gospel call is, "Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Every Christian should present the gracious call. Every church should herald it abroad. By persuasion, by sympathy, by love, by instruction, by the power of a godly example, the church should say to the perishing sinner, "Come, go thou with us, and we will do thee good." Christ said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." This is what is required of the church: lift up Christ. If she were faithful in that, there would be no need of the interference of the state. All men would be drawn to Christ if the church represented the peace and purity of his kingdom. But in the absence of a consistent example upon the part of Christians, it is a fearful mistake to call upon the state to make up in arbitrary power what the church lacks in spiritual energy.